think you can open your Bible to 1 Samuel 29. And this morning we're going to be hopefully concluding the first installment here in Samuel's writings. It is indeed an epic account of the monarchy of Israel, or what started out as the monarchy. And it's not been without its challenges, has it? Right? Yeah, you guys will remember, and girls. it's been riddled with its ups and its downs. Oh my goodness. Sinful men with their sinful passions will have their way at times. And that has been the recurring theme of 1 Samuel, basically, during and after the death of Samuel. Sort of an indictment on Israel, really, the fact that Samuel died. Significant and symbolic of the fact that things are somewhat heading in the wrong direction under the leadership of Saul. But through and through, over and over, as a recurring theme, we see David rising as this champion for God. And we know that this fact was already established by the fact that he, a lowly shepherd boy, nobody really cared what he did or who he was, but how very early on in his life, how the hand of the Lord was upon him. And quite obviously, the Lord had at such stage already ordained for him to eventually become the anointed king of Israel. Now David's uphill battle with King Saul, and I mean it was really an uphill battle, because over and over on numerous occasions his very life was on the line because of the sinful passions of Saul wanting to kill him, wanting to murder him. Because of jealousy and hatred and whatever else may have gone on in his heart. And David was very familiar with suffering, very familiar with hardship. And I think in many ways, David was in essence almost a type of, not only a type of Christ, which is well known theologically speaking, you know, there are types of Christ. For instance, Joseph was a type of Christ, because he became sort of a quote-unquote savior to Israel, in a literal sense, if you understand what I mean. He was there and he provided food for his brothers. I mean, that's a very tangible way to be sort of a savior in a metaphorical sense, that is. And the same applies to David in terms of how Jesus went about his ministry and what the Lord Jesus eventually accomplished on the cross. But suffice to say, even the Apostle Paul, there are some parallels between David's life and Paul's life, and mainly what it comes down to is men who are well acquainted with suffering. That's really what it boils down to. And I love it how Paul says it, especially as he addressed the Philippians. He said this in Philippians 3 verse 12, well-known passage, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And he's speaking about his heavenly reward. He's speaking about that heavenly reward that he will one day inherit. At this stage of our reading, of course, in the past tense for the great apostle Paul already. And he goes on and he says this in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It talks about effort. It speaks about straining and laboring for this prize that awaits him, and something again that he is already enjoying in complete perfection in heaven. But this is not only the story of David or Paul. This is also our story. This is the story of every Christian. The fact that we not only have been called to enjoy this forgiveness that we have based on the cross of Christ, but also the fact that based on the fact that He has saved us, that we will strain toward that goal that awaits us in heaven one day. And that is why one of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith is this, that a Christian will, at basically, given the gamut of their lives, will look like a Christian and will behave as a Christian, because a Christian is someone who perseveres. They know there is that goal that awaits them. They know there is that finish line that they still have to reach. And for some of us here, maybe that finish line is still a bit further away than some of us. And that's okay, and that's fine. But know this, you will continue as God's child to strain yourself forward for this prize that awaits you in heaven. Basically, the gift of God's presence. That's how I view it. To be able to spend all eternity with the great God, undeterred, without end, no pause to that fellowship. Incredible. And by the way, something that we get to enjoy now already, although not completely revealed. Amen? David was one such character. David understood where his strength lay. And I've already dealt with Psalm 23 as we went through 1 Samuel. And you can go there again if you want to. Well-known Psalm of David. David declaring over and over in Psalm 23, who is his strength? Who is his shelter? Who is the source of his refuge? It's God, it's God, it's God. And that's what David was convinced of. Undeterred, unshaken. A man with his own sin, to be sure, but a man who was so reliant on God. And this is something that we see coming to the foreground this morning as we aim to conclude 1 Samuel. These are shorter passages, shorter chapters, so be hopeful. I think we can do it. I am convinced we can get through it if we strain ourselves toward the goal. All right. Now let's have a look at the context that we're dealing with here. In my Bible, chapter 29 is entitled The Philistines Reject David, and that's exactly what is happening in chapter 29. Let me read to you so we can gain some context. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." And this is a testimony to David's character, right? Now, bear in mind that all this time David had been taking out Philistines in the background. All right, that's true. He has been doing that. But he hasn't been slipping in his Christian virtues, all right, in his morals as a follower of Yahweh. He hasn't been slipping at that. And that in and of itself was a testimony to Achish. Remember, we're talking here about a pagan. We're talking here about a guy, even though he was a leader over Philistines, even though he was looked at and looked up to, who basically really had no clue how to be saved. And even if he heard of it, which he would have, and that is essentially how this passage unfolds, there is no clear indication that he responded favorably to such revelation. Albeit through a guy who had been deviously taking out Philistines behind his back. So let's read on. Now, the commanders of the Philistines didn't want the Hebrews there. They were suspicious of the fact that David was there and his men, and they knew about David and his men, and they wanted to make sure that David and his men were all for them, but they just couldn't. They couldn't get that peace of heart, and so they required that David and his men just leave, because they couldn't know without a shadow of doubt that David was actually going to be fighting for them. And that's what we get from verse 4 onwards. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with them. That's with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now Achish is about to share this news with David. Even though Achish has full confidence in David, he's now about to show him that, hey, you're gonna have to go. Because these commanders of the Philistines, they don't want you here. They can't trust you. So Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, you know, you have to take this with a pinch of salt because he has done a few things, all right? But he asks, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men and early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, as we are en route to, again, look at David's character and how he behaves before the Lord and remains virtuous before the Lord, there's something that meets us en route there. And it is this concept of knowledge about the Lord. Now, you will notice that in verse 6 already, the writer of 1 Samuel divulges the fact that Achish acknowledged the Lord of Israel. Let's read it again. Verse 6. "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives.'" By the way, that's Lord in all caps. Writers or translators of the Bible, they shouldn't really be doing that, okay? Because the word is Yahweh. That's what it is. And when we're putting it in all caps, we're actually sort of, I guess we're finding a way, humanly speaking, to tell us that this is the highest expression of God's name in the Old Testament. But honestly, though, God gave himself a name to Moses, did he not? And that name is? I am. That's the name. All right. So the word Lord in all caps is a bit of a mistranslation. But okay, we'll let them have it. All right. We like our ESV, and that's okay. All right. So we'll glance over that. But the point that the writer is making here is that Achish is referring to that God, the only God. He's not referring to a Lord of the Philistines, by the way. And he could have, in his reasoning or trying to persuading David here, he could have, I guess you could say, appealed to the gods of the Philistines, and they had their gods. In fact, as we went through 1 Samuel, we dealt with Dagon, at least, and he was a weird god, and Yahweh certainly showed him who was boss. You'll remember that account, and he could have done that, but he didn't. He appeals to the God of David. And it reveals to us a few things. Amongst others, what it reveals to us is, again, David's blameless character before Achish. That's one thing that it reveals. What it also reveals is the fact that as Achish was exposed to the God of Israel, perhaps it got him to the point where he started thinking more earnestly about it. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel doesn't tell us explicitly, but mere employment or appeal to the name of the God of Israel should reveal to us that perhaps there was a softening up of Achish towards the God of Israel. And by that, please don't hear me saying that I believe he was saved. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, that is really what I want to be talking about this morning as we talk about this phenomenon of Asa's appeal to the God of Israel. I don't think we can say that he was necessarily saved. What he did, though, is he used the information that he had and all the revelation that he had to his disposal, and I think he tried to make sense of that. But what Asa fell short with, and where he fell short, was with true faith and repentance in the God of Israel. And that, by the way, dear listener, is still the biblical requirement. You see, and this is our first point this morning. Knowledge or acknowledgement, if you will. Knowledge or acknowledgement of God is not necessarily synonymous with true repentance. It's not necessarily the same thing. And when we talk about knowledge or acknowledgement, we're talking about a cognitive process. We're talking about the thinking, the faculty of our thinking. And here's something that can be said from the get-go. It is never enough to just know the right things about God in order to be saved. That is certainly where it starts. Don't hear me wrong here. Okay, it is impossible to be saved without knowledge of God. Can I get that out of the way? So for those of you who had been wondering what I'm saying here, okay, it is impossible to be saved without knowledge of God. But pure knowledge alone does not save. Do you hear the distinction? Pure knowledge alone does not save, because if that is true, then why are so many people in our country who know the Bible, who know about God, why are they still in their sins? See, that's a valid question, isn't it? Or is it not a valid question? No, this is legit, all right? There's people out in this country who can quote verses much better than me. Old folk, gray heads, who've been taught the Bible since they were young, who were catechized, who were confirmed in the church, who know about God, but who do not actually on a personal level know Him. You get the distinction. And Asa becomes an example of this, I believe. He was exposed to God. He heard about God. He was taught knowledge about God. And perhaps God had that for him. God had that appointment with him. But what we see in 1 Samuel is that it stops short of true biblical repentance. There's other such examples to be found in Scripture. You'll remember Paul's defense of his faith before the Roman emperors, and one such emperor's name was Agrippa. You remember the account, and Paul was defending his faith. He was presenting the cross of Christ before Agrippa, and Agrippa responds by saying this. He says this, "Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian in a short time?" As if to say, "I hear what you're saying, and in some ways it might make sense, but do you think that in such a short time you're going to persuade me to actually turn my life around and become as one of you?" Knowledge is not enough. It is not. It starts with knowledge for sure. But knowledge alone does not save. It definitely does not save. Why? Because repentance had always been the requirement. A change of direction, people. See? A computer, just think about it, like trying to illustrate it to you. It has software, doesn't it? That's the information, that's the knowledge. But it won't do anything, it won't do squat unless you plug it into the wall socket. That's where the electricity comes in. That's where the change comes in, if you will. That's where the operationality comes in. Without that power, it is nothing. Doesn't matter how much codedness there is in this computer. Doesn't matter how clever it is. Doesn't matter what kind of encryption there is. I don't care. Look, and I'm obviously divulging my intellectual inability to speak technical here. All right? But I do know this. Without the electricity, it is zero on a contract. And that's the same with any person who has knowledge of God. but the Holy Spirit has not saved them yet. And I was one such one. I could tell you stories about missionaries. I could keep you busy with arguments for God's existence. I could keep you busy with testimonies even of how He helped me and prayers that have been answered. I could keep you busy for weeks at a time. But I was unsaved in my life. I know that for a fact because my life was yet unchanged. And I was still pursuing my old sinful habits as I had been. Again, testimony of the fact that knowledge alone is not what saves. Definitely not. But there is something that becomes indication of a changed life. There is something that becomes, I guess you could say, evidence of the fact that God has had His way. And that is a humbled heart. That's what it is. You see, there is no such thing as a person who belongs to God who continues to live their life in exactly the way that they want. See, there's a pride element to that. See, there's a huge pride element to having this attitude of, you know, yeah, there's this God and I believe in Him, but yet I'm not going to allow Him to have any say on my life. Do you hear the pomp and the pride in that? And it's ironic, you think about it, because if God is who He is, the holy God, the almighty God, there is no one like Him, then certainly it stands to reason that if we belong to Him, that we shall do as He says. That's why Paul can say, the same Paul that we introduced ourselves here this morning, the same Paul can say, let the thief no longer steal, let the immoral no longer be immoral. You see? That should be the pattern of our lives. Dying to sin, yielding to the Spirit. We don't see that here in Asa's life. Yes, there was confession. As the Lord lives, verse 6. As the Lord lives. He was theistic. He believed. All right? As the Lord lives, you have been honest. He appeals to this Lord, but Asa didn't know Him. He did not know Him. But David, on the other hand, David knew this God. He was very well acquainted with this God because he personally lived for this God. His behavior proved it. With his sins, with his ups and his downs, with his transgressions, David was a follower of this God, unlike Achish. And that's why what we see, and this is how this passage concludes, or at least this book of 1 Samuel, we are brought before yet another example of David's utter reliance on this God, who has never let him down in any way, shape, or form. David kept on relying on the Lord for his answers, and that's our second point. Let me read to you 1 Samuel 30 from verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the woman and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. So this is now a raid, all right? And by the grace of God, everyone was still fine, but yet they were taken away. They were taken captive. Verse 3, and when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed for the people who spoke, or rather for the people spoke of stoning him. They were angry at David for all these things. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In spite of all this animosity against him, David finds his strength in the Lord. And this is what he does. He's saying, this is what a true believer does. When things go tough, they come to the one, the only one who can do anything about anything. And so David becomes yet again an example of this reliance on the Lord. Verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, pursue, for you surely shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now this guy's going to become a valuable informant to the whereabouts of the Amalekites. And David said to him, verse 13, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Sherites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? Now already, like at this stage, I guess you could say David could have, they could have killed this guy. Just the pure confession coming from his mouth that he was, you know, he was all for these raids. But David at this stage is thinking a bit further, and he is realizing that this man can become a valuable source of information. Yet again, about the whereabouts of the Amalekites. And that's what verse 15 reveals. And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. In other words, doing what pagans like to do. Eat and drink and dance, you know, carouse. That's what we're talking about here. That was the general rule of the pagan way of life, celebrating it through their debauchery. And by the way, becoming the very reason for their vulnerability to attack now from David. Eating, drinking, and dancing because of their great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And this is where David starts to act. Verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And in other words, from dawn till dusk. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. It's quite hilarious, actually. You can just check these young men, you know, getting out of Dodge, jumping on camels, getting out of there. I mean, you wish it could have been a bit more epic. I mean, a camel is not a very epic animal. You know, you would expect, like, maybe sort of more like Arabian racehorses or something. You know, that would make it a bit more epic. But nevertheless, they took whatever they could. You know, you could liken it unto today. I mean, they just took whatever vehicle they could find. Doesn't matter. Like a, you know, a car with three wheels. If it drives, take it. Because you got to leave. You got to get out. Because David and his men are here. And they're not here to chit-chat. Okay? They're here to take out. That's what they're here to do. So these young men were clever at that. This is where I'm going to make myself a bit vulnerable and just tell you about an example of where I think I made the good decision of getting out of Dodge once. And this is when I was still unsaved. It was this one time where myself and a few friends, we got together. You guys remember The Lord of the Rings? That was a prescribed book. I don't know if it is nowadays in high schools, The Lord of the Flies. Sorry, Lord of the Flies. Totally different stories. Okay. I'm confusing my lords here. anyways, so we concluded, these, you know, myself and a bunch of friends, we're not going to study, we're just going to watch the movie. That's what we'll do. Okay, we were about to write a literature test, you know, English literature, and that was going to be the big question that we're going to have to answer, something from The Lord of the Flies. Anyway, so we all pitched up Friday night, somebody's home, and somebody brought the video back in those days when it was still a VCR. All right, millennials, I know you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, it's a video cam recorder. There you go. Okay, and one friend, he was always up to mischief. He brings like 3 cans of tear gas, and it wasn't even long, and we're out in the streets and getting into trouble. And so this one friend took a few eggs and he tossed it at a car coming down sort of a very busy road at about 80 kilometers an hour. But this guy was not going to have it from teeny boppers. He was not going to have it. And he said after us, and we ran, stupid mistake, ran back to the house. All right. And so this guy pogs right behind us in the driver, and he comes in, and it's just guns blazing. All right. He didn't have a gun. I mean, it's just like, he is just like he was demon possessed. All right. And he's just punching and hitting and kicking. And I'm like, I'm not going to have any of this. And so I just decided to run. Off I go. All right. And as I'm running, it's like pitch black. All right. I'm like jumping over a little brook there in the field. I hear this voice in the background, Lundgren, Lundgren. I'm like, no, I'm not stopping. I'm just going. And so it ends up being my other friend, and he also got out. So, you know, it's kind of like this, what we're having here. Please don't think any less of me now. That was before I was saved. But these guys, they're getting out of town, all right? They're not going to be sitting still there and take a hiding and a beating from David and his men, all right? They were just like, I think that was clever. They just got out as soon as they could. But for the rest of them, I guess their fate was sealed. And David, as he was empowered by the Lord, he and his men basically obliterated this team of Amalekites. We read there in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Everything. This is nothing short of a miracle, right? The Lord allowed the Israelites to recover completely. And David rescued his 2 wives even. Nothing was missing. Verse 19, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came and he even reaches out, he even ministers to these men who were so exhausted they couldn't cross the brook. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. So the other men who went with them into battle, they were a bit resentful of these men who stayed behind, and they didn't want them to have any of the spoil, okay? Because they felt sort of maybe betrayed or let down because these men they didn't go into battle with them. But David said, verse 23, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given us into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, of the Negev, in Jatir, in Arur, in Sifmith, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jehurmelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. And that's how the Lord blessed David. And here's where it started. It started with that continued reliance on God. See? That's where this victory lay. David kept on relying on the Lord for everything. And that's how it started. He relied on the Lord, number one, for the answer, right? He inquired of the Lord, Lord, should we go into battle against these Amalekites? He didn't just haphazardly take matters into his own hands. Definitely not. But he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. Such is the example of Paul again. Paul trusted in the Lord every step of his ministry. Every time he got on a ship, every time he went into the countries of the pagans, he relied on the Lord. And so much, the apostle testified to the Corinthians again, but this time in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen here, wonderful passage from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And you've got to keep your comforts in place here, because he mentions the word comfort so many times. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See the testimony of the Apostle Paul here. And he even testifies to that much. They were despairing even to the point of death. They were so utterly, utterly despaired. Yet they found their strength in God over and over and over as they relied on Him for everything. And if Paul could do it, how much more should we do it? Amen. Right? If it's true of David, how much more is it true of us today? Right? The Lord remains our bastion. The Lord remains our tower of strength. The Lord is the one that the believer should come to with all their troubles and all their trials and all their tribulations. And dare I say, even these trials and these tribulations are not just per chance. These are things that the Lord allows in our lives. You see, there are things that are actually hand-picked for us, for our own benefit and for our spiritual upbringing. The Lord is not taken off guard by these tests and by these tribulations. Rather, He's the one who sits behind it. And as He allows it to come across our way, He expects of us to rely on Him. I was reminded again of the wonderful example of one of the missionaries of old. Back in the 1800s, Hudson Taylor, some of you might remember him. He was that missionary to the Chinese. And Taylor was one such character, a man who truly relied on God for everything. And there's one testimony from his life, one story, if you will, one account from his life where it became abundantly clear that this was going to be what characterizes his ministry altogether. And it was very early on. In fact, it was on that voyage where he first went to China that it became abundantly clear that this young Hudson Taylor was going to be a man who finds his sustenance in God and who relies on God for everything. Written here by a man by the name of Eugene Myers Harrison, he recounts this story in the following way. He says, in the year 1854, a sailing vessel was becalmed in the vicinity of New Guinea. Seeing the distressed look on the captain's face as he peered intently into the sea, a young Englishman required, that's not Taylor, by the way, a young Englishman inquired as to the cause of his anxiety. And this was the reply. A 4-knot current is carrying us swiftly towards sunken reefs over there. Our fate seems to be sealed. On the shores of the island, cannibals were rushing about and lighting fires in great glee. In other words, a meal is on the way. Presently, the captain spoke again. We have done everything that could be done. No, responded the young man, the young tailor, that is. There is one thing we haven't done. Four of us on board are Christians. Let each of us retire to his cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us a breeze immediately. That was a very practical prayer at that stage. Harrison goes on, he says, this was agreed upon and done. After a few minutes of earnest intercession, the young man came up on deck confident that the petition had been granted. Finding the first officer, a godless man, in charge, he requested him to let down the corners of the mainsail. What would be the good of that? He asked. The young man told him that he and three others had been asking God to send a wind, that it was coming immediately. I like the confidence here. That it was coming immediately, and that there was not a minute to lose, since they were so near the reefs. With a look of contempt, the officer replied with an oath, nonsense. You can't pray up a wind. Noticing a few moments later that the topmost sail was beginning to tremble, he said, that is only a cat's paw, a mere puff of wind, that is. Never mind what you think, cried the young man. Let down the mainsail quickly. And this he was not slow to do. Hearing the heavy tread of the men on deck, the captain came up from his cabin and saw that the breeze had indeed come. In a few minutes, they were sailing away from the dangerous reefs, much to the disappointment of the native cannibals on the beach. I love this. It's just this is sort of the introductory to the life. This is the introduction that we have here to the life of Hudson Taylor, to the ministry of Hudson Taylor. And that had been, basically, that had been the pattern of his life. Total and utter reliance on God. How do you follow? How do you fare on the spectrum of reliance on God in your life today, dear listener? And I know it can get tough, right? Hey, but at least at this stage, we're not in a vessel right now, are we? And we're not sailing towards an island of cannibals. So we've got much to be thankful for, in a sense. But I do know we have our trials, because I have my trials as you have. But are you relying on the Lord during these times? Are you declaring through your reliance on the Lord that you are His and that He alone is the only one who can do anything about your situation? Are you doing that? Or are you merely trying to take matters in your own hands? Hear me saying merely. We have to be responsible as well. I'm a big advocate of that. We see that over and over in Scripture. We have to do responsible things. We have to act responsibly. Amen? But do you declare that ultimately God is the one who has to do something about things through your reliance on Him? Do you first get on the phone and contact the doctor, for instance, or do you first ask the Lord to do something about the headaches you've been having? Do you complain about the politics and see where you can sign up with your congressman near your area or whatever, and maybe do something about the horrible state of affairs that you might perceive as the horrible state of affairs? Or do you pray for the country and that more and more leaders would come to the point of repenting of their sins and believing in Christ alone to receive salvation? Do you do that? Because if you do, then you're being like this. You're being like Taylor. You're being like David. You're being like Paul, who showed and who proved in their lives that they relied on God, the only one who can do anything about anything. We should excel at this, shouldn't we, as Christians? Amen? I need an amen, guys. We should. We should be known as people who rely on God, utter, total, like childlike reliance on God. I saw little Luca today. He's just happily riding along. He's loving it. Yeah, he has no clue why he's being suspended in thin air. He has no idea why. But he knows he's not experiencing any pain. And he knows as soon as he gets hungry, somebody's going to do something about it. You know, there's that childlike reliance that we should have on God. Amen? for everything, for the big things, whatever we see or perceive to be the big things, and the small things, and everything in between. We are people who rely on Him. And there are many such examples. Taylor is not the only one. In fact, all these missionaries, all of them really excelled at their reliance on God. Here's one last and final point, and we are officially out of time, but I'm going to press it quick. We see one other thing coming out in this passage before us this morning. And that is the sad reality of where a givenness to disobedience finally leads. And this is how 1 Samuel concludes. It concludes with the death of Saul. Saul finally gets to taste that bitter result of his disobedience toward God. Let me read to you 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. He literally took his own life. Now bear in mind here, as the king of Israel, they were not going to entertain him in any way. They were not going to be presenting cheese and crackers to Saul here. They were going to treat him so badly because he was the front runner of Israel. They were going to make sport of him. They were going to torture him before his death. So you can understand somewhat what Saul was dealing with here and the internal struggle that he was dealing with. But his armor bearer and the response of his armor bearer tells us that even his armor bearer understood that he was still the king of Israel, and that the Lord still had him in charge, and that for him to even lift as much as just lift a finger to him would have been a sin. But all of this does not detract from the fact that this is the result of years of disobedience toward God. We don't know exactly how many years we're talking about here, but ever since Saul came into power, he had been a dubious character. He had his good times, he had his times of obedience, but mainly speaking, he was a rebellious character. So much so that he would be willing to kill David. And he certainly pursued David time and time again. Verse 6, thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Total invasion here. The Philistines are just having a field day here with the Israelites. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Such is the end of Saul. And we see here that even in spite of his dubious character and his wicked behavior at times, there was still a level of respect for Saul, even till the end of his life, even till after he was dead, that these men were willing to risk their lives to go snatch away his body and to give him a proper burial. So I am officially done with 1 Samuel. The year is also almost officially done. Then what we usually do at the end of a year is we press pause, so we cease from doing all the normal things that we usually do, and we do a little something else just to keep you well-rounded in the Word. And I might go back to the Psalms, I'm not entirely sure, or I might just do something completely different for the time of holiday and all that. But either way, there's going to be something on the menu, so please don't stay away if you're here. We're going to be busy. We'll be meeting as the church has been meeting Sunday after Sunday since the resurrection of Christ. We will be meeting, and we do hope to see you use who